Wow, I would not mind hearing that again. And we need to sing that as a congregation in the near future. Thank you, Lisa. Scripture this morning is from Luke chapter 8. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Luke 8, beginning at verse 40 and reading through verse 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. But no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing around you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Amen. We began last week looking at the biblical basis for the 12 steps of recovery used by Alcoholics Anonymous and other groups. Many of you encouraged me in this or after last week and said, "I think this will be good for the congregation." And others looked at me kind of sheepishly and said things like, "I know that you were talking to me and to my fill in the blank, running, dieting, biking, exercising, antiquing, coffee drinking, working the office, video games, etc." Actually, no. I had no one specifically in mind. I had in mind all of us. All of us. When we talk about addictive sins and sin patterns, it's always easy to focus on other people. But really, in this particular series, I'm hoping that all of us will focus on ourselves. Focus on ourselves. It isn't wrong to enjoy the newspaper every morning. It's not wrong to enjoy a cup of coffee or the 6 o'clock news. But when those things interfere with loving others and with loving God, they fall into the area of addiction and idolatry. When something becomes your organizing principle, the thing around which your life is built, it literally becomes an idol to which you bow down. Everything else becomes secondary. Your spouse, your kids, your family, your job, your others. We can do that with a bottle of alcohol, or with a bottle of pills, or we can do it with a bank account. Anything can really become an organizing principle around which we build our lives that ends up harming other people. Let me give you an example. Years ago, I met with a father who's having difficulty in his family, and he gave each of his children 50 cents allowance a week and required them out of that 50 cents to save 20 cents to tithe 10 cents, and then they could spend the rest. Now, they got 50 cents a week. They had to save 20. They had to tithe 10 cents. They could spend the rest. He said it was for their own good. He said it was to help them learn to manage money. But money really managed him. Same man forbade his wife from writing a check at the grocery store. The same man would check her car automobile odometer every day as he came home from work to make sure that she didn't drive too many miles. He said, "Hey, that cost me money." We have to manage better than that. Addiction, you see, can have many different forms, many different substances. Addiction doesn't just hurt the individual. It hurts everybody else around them. It causes us to become voluntary slaves to something that deep down we really hate. The issue is lordship. Who will be my master? God or my desires? This is a crucial question, since after all, the second commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Literally in Hebrew, it says, "You shall have no other gods in my face, in my presence." I know this is controversial. I want to be clear that I'm not putting Alcoholics Anonymous on a pedestal. AA is not perfect. Scripture is what's true, not AA. AA does not make any claim of being Christian or of being the church. AA has its drawbacks. Sometimes they use the word disease rather than labeling something as sinful. But at the same time, we need to recognize what about their program is true, is good, and honors God. Now, some people object to the second step of recovery in AA because it doesn't say enough. The step says this. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, the immediate response that most Christians would say to that step would be, "Well, I've got a real problem here. A higher power is entirely too nondescript. It needs to say more than that. Somebody could say, my tiki torch is my higher power. My stuffed panda is my higher power. All of nature is my higher power." Think of it this way. The head of the recovery program at Georgia Baptist Hospital attended my church in Stone Mountain in the late 80s. He was a cardiologist by trade. That was his training. And later in his life, he became a drunkard and went through alcoholic treatment. Following that, it was so helpful to him that he devoted the rest of his life to helping others and became the head of the recovery program. He told me the story of a young man who entered the recovery program from no church background, completely secular. He began in the recovery program and he was obviously searching. And so this cardiologist gave the young man a Bible and encouraged him to read it and encouraged him to start in the Gospel of John. After 1 week, the young man came back to him excited and amazed and said, "Doc, I get it. I get it. I really get it. Jesus Christ is my higher power." You see, the goal isn't to critique AA. The goal is to learn from this and to profit ourselves. And we need to celebrate anyone who finds relief from addiction through the 12-step program, even if they don't become Christians. Just as we would celebrate the birth of a child through the ministry of the Gainesville Care Center, even though the mother doesn't become a Christian. We celebrate what God has done that is good. Now let's do a quick review from last week. Last week, the first principle was we admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. If you want to boil that first step down into one word, it's the word honesty. Honesty. We admitted that we are powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. We said that sin was a choice that we're responsible for. We said that sin has a genetic component too. We said that destructive addictions involve emotional instability, a certain amount of mental insanity. Also, there's a third element, volitional choice, that all results in moral responsibility. We said that addiction is basically trying to manage life in a sinful world, apart from God, as part of a slavery to sin that we're all born under. We said that addiction involves a compulsive network of beliefs and behaviors. A compulsive network of beliefs and behaviors. We asked the question, how do I know when I'm addicted? And the answer, when life gets out of control. When life becomes unmanageable and dominated in ways that you don't really want. When something other than Jesus Christ becomes your organizing principle. Today we're at step two. Step two is all about hope. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step two is about hope. God knows about me. God knows about my problems. God is sympathetic to my plight. Do I really believe that? As we look at this scripture in Luke 8, I want to divide it into three parts. And the first just goes like this. I have a problem. I have a problem. I realize that the woman described in Luke 8 here is not described as having an addiction, but there's similarities here. She had a life-dominating problem. She had a hemorrhage from which she had suffered for 12 years. Imagine what that must have been like. The flow of blood was constant. For 12 years, she never felt healthy. She never felt well. She felt weak. She felt drained. She felt taken advantage of to some extent. The Bible records that she had been to every doctor that she knew. Now, this account here in Luke, we have to remember that Luke was a physician. And Luke here doesn't say that she'd been to all these different doctors. He just simply says her condition was incurable. But it's interesting when you read about this account in Mark. Mark says she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Luke doesn't tell us that. Luke was a physician himself. Luke simply says she couldn't be healed. Her life was dominated. It was controlled by her condition. So point one, I have a problem. Point two, my problem makes me unacceptable. Now, the physical part of this woman's hemorrhage was bad enough, but the repercussions were even worse because according to Jewish law, she was considered ceremonially unclean. You can read that in Leviticus 5:19. It also affected anybody that she happened to touch as well. She was considered unclean. Because she was unclean, she could not go into the temple and participate in temple worship in any way. She couldn't have physical contact with anybody else because if she just touched them, they were considered unclean as well. And so this woman lived more or less as a pariah to society. She had to avoid other people. You have to assume from that that in time, other people avoided her as well. And because of that, she was full of shame. Life must have been so difficult for her. Shameful, an outcast. She was a nobody. She couldn't come out into the open. She certainly couldn't risk physical contact with Jesus, because if she touched Jesus, then he would be defiled too. And so the scripture says here that she came from behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. What it really says here in the Greek text is that she touched one of the four blue tassels that Jews wore on the four corners of their robes that reminded them of God's law. In Numbers 15, we read, throughout the generations to come, you're to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them. And so here are these four cords. Four blue cords and the tassels. And this woman comes up and she doesn't dare touch Jesus physically. So she reaches and she touches the edge of one of those tassels. And Jesus says, someone's touched me. It's almost like someone just barely touched my shoelace. And I would feel that. I wouldn't feel it at all. But Jesus did. Jesus knew. So I have a problem. My problem makes me unacceptable. But third, there is one who knows me, accepts me, and promises to come to my aid. Now, this particular miracle that I'm focusing on is actually sandwiched in with another miracle. There are two miracles in this passage. The first woman here is a nobody. She's a nobody in comparison, certainly, with the father of the girl, the 12-year-old girl who lay dying. We're told in the text here that the father in that case was a ruler in the synagogue. His name was Jairus. He comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying. I need you to come. And Jesus begins to start out to go to her. And it's as Jesus leaves to go heal this ruler in the synagogue's daughter that the woman with the hemorrhage touches him. And then Jesus stops and makes an example of her and says, my daughter, you are clean. You are healed. And then some time has passed. And before Jesus could then go to Jairus' house, He receives word. Someone comes to me and says, there's no point in coming now. She's died. The disciples are all kind of amazed by this. It's just kind of bang, bang, bang. And when Jesus says, someone has touched me, the disciples respond with, Lord, what are you talking about? This is a crowded, narrow street. There's lots of jostling here. Who isn't touching you? Jesus makes sure that he understands, that they understand he has been touched with real purpose, that power has flowed from him. Jesus clearly knows not only that the power has come from him, has flowed from him, but he knows who it is as well. When he asks the question, who touched me? It isn't because he doesn't know. He stops and clearly makes an example of her in order to relieve her shame. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Then, as I mentioned, word comes that the little girl has died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. No point in leaving. No point in coming. Nothing can be done. And Jesus says, just believe and she will be healed. In other words, your hope must be in me. I don't know if you can tell it in reading the text here in English, but this passage has great drama. Great drama. And as Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, enough time has passed that the professional mourners have been called, the flutes are playing, there's a lot of weeping and wailing that's going on, and Jesus tells them all to hush. Because what is death to you and me is no more powerful than sleep to Jesus. It was no more difficult for Jesus to raise this little girl from the dead than it would be for you to go and awaken one of your children for breakfast. So what does this passage teach us? Passage teaches us our hope is Jesus. Even in cases when all human hope is gone, our hope is Jesus. In other words, my hope is not in me. My hope is not in what I can do, or how I can change, or what I can finagle. My hope is in Jesus Christ as my higher power. The historian of Alcoholics Anonymous wrote a book that he had titled appropriately, quote, Not God. Not God. He says that this particular point, this principle, is the most important hurdle that an addicted person must face to acknowledge deep in your soul, I am not God. This is what he says. No master of manipulation and control, at which alcoholics excel, can overcome the root problem. Rather, the alcoholic must recognize his individual helplessness and fall back into the arms of the higher power. I am not God. Before any of us can get better, we have to quit playing God ourselves and allow God to be God in a person's life. And this involves daily, continual, moment-by-moment surrender. Hope. Second step is about hope. Let me ask you, did your Jesus only live a long time ago? Did he only live a long time ago? Or is he alive today? Can you imagine Jesus being concerned about the problem you face? Can you imagine Jesus wanting power to flow from himself to you because of the problem that you face? Can you imagine that Jesus would be too busy to help you in the problem that you face? Hope. Now, there are other physicians we can turn to. The text says that this woman contacted other physicians. We can go to other physicians, other remedies. We can go, for instance, to Dr. Nice Guy. We take our problem to Dr. Nice Guy and he says, listen, I realize that you are locked into that, but that wasn't the real you that did that. That wasn't you. You're nicer than that. And after seeing Dr. Nice Guy, we go out, but his treatment doesn't last long and it's not powerful. So we go to visit Dr. Works. And Dr. Works tells us, you need to devote yourself to service within the church. You need to become more of a servant yourself. You need to be involved actively in ministry and in serving others. And so we go to Dr. Works and we try his remedy. But we're not changed. So we visit Dr. Ceremony. And Dr. Ceremony says, here's your problem. Take one Sunday school class, one Wednesday night supper, one Sunday morning communion, and two community group meetings, and you will feel better. And Dr. Ceremony really hasn't helped us. And so we visit Dr. Law. And Dr. Law says, you know what the Bible says. Why aren't you doing it? Get busy and get out there and do what God commands. You can visit all these doctors. You can exhaust yourself in seeing them and not get any better. Because in reality, each of them is telling you the same thing. You can do it. You can be better. You can do it. You can be different. Michael English, the Christian singer, says this. Today, there are thousands of people sitting in church pews every Sunday who look like they've got it together on the outside, but are broken on the inside. Who wants to grab a Christian brother or sister by the shoulders and shout, I'm not together. I'm in trouble. My relationship with God is terrible. I feel like a fake. Instead, they pass out another bulletin or stack another chair, afraid to reach out because everyone else looks like they have life's problems whipped. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Where do you turn when you feel really desperate? Do you remember Abraham and Sarah trying to produce what God promised? Trying to produce a son? And the Bible says it wasn't until their flesh was as good as dead and there was no hope of physically ever producing a son, that they changed their hope from their own efforts, from themselves, to God. It's the same in this passage with these two miracles. Jesus, in effect, says, your only hope is me. Your only hope is me. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Hope is when I'm willing to say something is broken inside of me that is unclean and corrupt and dead unless Jesus makes it whole. Does that apply to you? Then it's time, I say, to talk to the great physician. Yours won't be the first case like that he's seen. And he's never lost a patient. The doctor is in. I have a problem. My problem makes me unclean and unacceptable. But the Bible tells me of one who knows the worst about me, who accepts me just as I am, and promises to come to my aid. And yours. Let's pray. Father, I sense that each one of us needs to have tattooed on the inside of our eyelids, not God, not God. And surely we've tried to make ourselves into you. Lord, and we fail and fall short. And so I pray that each of us would recognize our sin, our weakness, our uncleanness, and would say solemnly to ourselves, I am not God. I need a Savior outside of myself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you know me, that you accept me, and that you will come to my aid, that you will change me, forgive me, and remake me just as I am. We thank you and praise you for the gospel as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.